Last week, we were talking about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In a little bit, I'm going to read verses 8 to 13. Before I do that, by way of review, allow me to discuss a little bit about what we did last week. And at the beginning of 2 Timothy, Paul speaks about what the man of God is to do. One of the responsibilities that the man of God is charged with, especially those who are entrusted with the leadership of God's people, is to groom, as it were, faithful individuals, faithful men, who shall be able to teach subsequent generations. I mentioned then that this is extremely important because obviously, as we all know, we're not going to be here forever. And so it behooves us as the leaders in the church, and when I say the leaders in the church, I speak, yes, primarily about those of us who have been entrusted with positions of leadership, pastors and so on, but also all men, the more mature among us. It behooves us to teach other individuals, younger individuals, who shall be able to take on the baton, as it were, and in turn will be able to teach those subsequent generations. And so that's primarily what we discussed last week. We also spoke about the fact that the person who is the teacher of God's people has to be like a soldier who is completely committed to his task. He can't allow other distractions to get in the way. We talked about the fact that the work of the church has eternal implications. The things that we teach not only have effects here and now, they also have, more importantly, effects for our eternal selves, our eternal destinies. If we don't teach people correctly, that can lead them in the wrong direction. Conversely, when we teach them correctly, we are giving them the guidance that they need to ensure that they will, in the end, when that time comes, be in Christ and be able to inherit that kingdom. We have a kingdom now, but we have a kingdom also that is future. And so it's extremely important for us to do that as the leaders. And then Paul closed that section of the chapter, verse 7, when he said, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding and everything." And so those are important words for us to consider, for us to meditate upon when we consider our position and our place within the body of Christ. We all have our place in the body. Some of us are new in the body. We're new converts. And so accordingly, we'll be in learning mode. Others of us are mature, and we are the ones that have to pass on the teaching to those that are newer. So moving on to verses 8 to 13, the Bible speaks often of the elect of God. Throughout its pages, we find references to the people whom God has chosen to bless with salvation. That is undeniable. You know, the Bible often speaks of God's predestined individuals. It speaks about the elect very often as well. God has done so for his own purposes. We simply are the beneficiaries of those blessings. It wasn't that we were so good, so wonderful, and God decided, you know, I think I like this person, therefore I'm going to choose him. Right? It had nothing to do with that. At a national level, you can see that a great example in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God speaks of Israel and says, "The Lord did not choose you because you were greater in number or better than other people, but he chose you because of the great love with which he loved you." So in other words, it's a unilateral thing. God does because he loves us, because he has decided to place his love, put his love upon us, and for no other reason. Some of the passages that speak about God's elect, For example, Matthew 24:22, where Jesus is talking about the final days and all the tribulation that's going to attend the world at that time. In verse 22, it says, "For the sake of the elect, the days of tribulation were to be shortened." And so God is going to shorten that tribulation for those whom he has chosen, who will be going through those difficulties. A lot of times, as here, those who are not elect also benefit from God's blessings on his people. So in Matthew 24:31, just a few verses later, the Lord again, in the same context, talks about God will send his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the world. And so there, the Lord is actually bringing his elect to himself physically during the time of tribulation. Luke 18:7, God will vindicate those who are his elect and will bring justice to bear against their enemies. Romans 8:33, of course, we have that great passage in Romans 8 where the golden chain of redemption, after Paul has discussed how God will justify those whom he has predestined, he will also glorify them after he calls them. In verse 33, he says, "No one, or who can lay a charge against God's elect?" A rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. No one can do so. He goes on to talk about Christ being at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And if that's the case, God always hears the prayer of his Son. Therefore, he will always answer that prayer positively. That means that we will always be in Christ. We will never, no one will be able to ever lay a charge against us. A few chapters later in Romans 11:7, Paul talks about how Israel has been hardened as a whole. Nevertheless, the elect have obtained the salvation that is in Christ and is of grace. And so, even though the whole of the nation has generally fallen into disbelief, but yet there are those within the nation who are elect. And because they're elect of God, they will find the salvation that is in Christ. And so again, more talking about the elect. There's still a lot, however, who are in lost condition, but who are still the elect of God. God has chosen them from before the foundation of the world, but they remain children of wrath, as we discussed this morning in the first hour in Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about how we ourselves, before we came to Christ, were by nature children of wrath. And so there are many out there who are in that condition, but who nevertheless are the elect of God. So what is our responsibility towards those people? Those people that today, you know, talking about the parable of the sower, today they may be the hard ground, but tomorrow they may be that good soil, right, that will receive the seed and will bring forth fruit. Are we to seek signs of their election? Are we to preach only to them? That's what the hyper-Calvinist does. They look for signs that somebody's elect before they'll preach to them. So is that what we're to do? Or are we to preach indiscriminately? You know, Tim talks often about Spurgeon and him saying that he preaches indiscriminately because nobody has an E stamped on their back saying that they're elect. And so we have to spread that seed. And the parable itself shows that principle. We throw the seed everywhere. It's going to fall in some hard ground. Some of it is going to fall among thorns and so on. But there will be that will fall on the good ground. As I mentioned, the sower may go out today. Some of that seed may fall on that hard ground. But that hard ground may tomorrow be the ground that God has plowed and has prepared to bring forth fruit when the seed reaches it. So, let's read verses 8 to 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." That was to verse 10, I'm sorry, not to verse 13. 8 to 10. So, what does he say? First of all, remember, right? Hebrews chapter 12, And verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand on high. So what we do and who we are is all dependent on who Christ is. Right? Everything that we do, everything that we are, is dependent on who Christ is. It is not because of who we are. It is not because of anything intrinsically within us that we are able to do the work of the cross, but it's because of who Christ is, what Christ has done. Because he has risen from the dead, we have a ministry. The resurrection brought about salvation. And without the resurrection, nothing matters. You remember we've been going through 1 Corinthians 15 with Tim. And in verses 15 to 19, Paul makes that very point. He says, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. So without the resurrection, there is nothing that matters. Many people throughout the ages have attempted to discredit the resurrection. In our own day, those who are the so-called intellectuals deny that there's such thing as miracles. And much less resurrecting people from the dead. You'll hear more benign people among them saying that, yeah, anything is possible, but that's sort of said in the general sense, where they're really not believing that it's possible. They just say it as a matter of accommodation for the rest of us, sort of like, you know, patting you in the back and say, well, you poor thing, you believe that that can happen, but, you know, we know better, we just don't want to tell you. And so that's where we are today in our society. But we stand for the defense of the gospel and must proclaim the truth of the resurrection to everyone. Again, if we get to the point where we think, well, maybe the resurrection didn't take place, then we don't have faith. We might as well just stay home on Sundays and find something else to do. Because if Christ did not raise from the dead, we're still in our sins, we're still lost. Nothing we do will matter. Okay? Nothing that we attain in this world is going to make a difference. The resurrection had to happen for us to have faith, for us to have salvation. Otherwise, we're lost still. Paul reminds Timothy that Christ was a descendant of David. Christ indeed is God, but he is also man. That allows him to be the perfect mediator for us. He's at once man and God, bringing the two together and making peace through his cross. So Christ was 100% man, 100% God. Right? He's not 50-50, he's not 40-60, and so on. Now again, how do we understand that hypostatic union? I have no idea. How does that happen? I don't know. Right? But the Bible speaks to it. And so we believe it because we are the children of God. And so we accept it as being the truth. As Athanasius, an early church father, said, the immortal became mortal to raise mortals to immortality. No mere creature could achieve this, but only the very word of God. As I've often heard say, there's an infinite chasm between the creature and the creator. So if Christ is nothing more than a creature, no matter how exalted a creature he may be, he's still a creature. And so there's always going to be an infinite difference between him and God. But the fact is that the scripture speaks to the fact that Christ is God. At the same time, it speaks to the fact that there is but one God. So how do we reconcile that? Again, because there are three persons, one being. Our understanding, we cannot grasp that in our finite minds, but nevertheless, it's revelation, and we accept it because of it. Paul spoke in Galatians 4 about Christ being born of a woman. He was born just like every other man, but he was not born in sin like we are. Remember, he is the seed of the woman, as promised in Genesis 3 and 15, but he was born just the same way as the rest of us. He was a man in every sense of the word. He didn't have any special prerogatives as man than the rest of us have. He was simply a man without sin, as Hebrews 4 declares it. Descending from David meant that he was the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to the patriarchs. Also, he was, through Mary physically and through Joseph legally, the actual physical descendant of David. That's the point of why Matthew and Luke have their genealogies. Okay, they both go at it from a different angle. One from Joseph, one from Mary. But they all go back to David as their descendant. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew Old Testament ends with the book of Chronicles. It's not laid out like ours are, where Genesis is first and Malachi is last. You know, theirs begin with the Torah, but end with Chronicles. And Chronicles is what? Lots of genealogies, right? You read through Chronicles, and it's laborious, especially because a lot of the names there are unusual. We don't name people those names anymore, but they're there for a reason. And then the New Testament begins with what? A genealogy, right? Making that connection from the new to the old, and telling us that Christ is now the one that comes in fulfillment to all those promises of the Old Testament that were given to Abraham first, then to all his descendants. In 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16, God made a promise to David that there would be one sitting on his throne eternally. Now, the immediate fulfillment of that promise was found in Solomon, right? Solomon became king right after David. He wasn't dead yet. You know, they became co-regents there for a little while until David died. So that's the immediate fulfillment, the physical fulfillment. But the full promise was not fulfilled until the coming of the Messiah. Because notice that 2 Samuel 7 talks about a kingdom that will have no end. We know that Solomon's kingdom came to an end eventually. He did have a number of descendants sitting on his throne. But once the Babylonian captivity came about around 570 or so BC, the kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. From that point on, there was no more kings in Israel. They were restored to the land, but they were under the yoke of foreign kings. The Babylonians, then the Persians, the Greeks, and eventually, in the time of Christ, to the Romans. So that could not have been the kingdom that God was referring to. He was referring to a spiritual kingdom. The passage of the consideration here in 2 Timothy also has reference to the fact that Christ was of the royal lineage, yet he humbled himself and was willing to suffer and die a criminal's death. I think that the most important thing for us is, again, he rose from the dead, but he was willing to submit himself to death. And death on the cross, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Perhaps the most painful way of dying that man has ever come up with. You know, there are stories about some people who were crucified who spent days on the cross. I mean, I think about that, and I can't wrap my mind around that. It's impossible to understand how somebody can endure in that condition for days on end. And yet it happened. You know, and for Christ to do so as a sinless and spotless Lamb of God is even worse. Because even though he only spent 6 hours on the cross, but remember, he was carrying the sin of all the elect of all time on himself. And so he was being punished for all of those things. You know, all of the murders, all of the hideousness that his elect have engaged in since the beginning of time until now and until the end of time. He carried them himself on the cross. And that's what made it especially horrible. Thankfully, he did not stay in the grave, but he rose again on the third day. It's the resurrection that gives us hope. Because Christ rose from the dead, we've been entrusted with the proclamation of that message. We're to remember that fact and to have it as our driving force. You know, every morning, wake up and say, Christ rose from the dead. I heard a preacher one time say, he was talking about the difficulties that attend human life, all the problems that we have. You know, obviously as Christians, we're not immunized from those issues. You know, whatever happens in the world touches us in one way or another. But he was saying something to the effect that, well, there's not enough food in the refrigerator, but Christ rose from the dead. I just lost my job, but Christ rose from the dead. You know, I just got sick. Christ rose from the dead. And so the idea is, you know, all of those things pale in comparison to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And we are on our way to glory. We are on our way to an eternity full of joy, full of hope, with that Christ that rose from the dead. And so if we remember those things, it will definitely help us in our everyday life. It will help us in our ministry. You know, all of us have a ministry. Sometimes maybe we don't think about it in those terms. We don't think about the fact that, well, I work for USAA and, you know, I don't have a particular office within the church or whatever. But you know what? You have a ministry at USAA. You have a ministry in your neighborhood. You have a ministry in your school if you happen to go to school. So everybody has a ministry because everybody has that same message. Everybody has that same hope to offer to the world. And so that's what we should do, because we have the greatest message in the world to share with others. The fact that even though, yeah, lots of bad things happen in the world, but you don't have to live there, right? You don't have to live there spiritually. You may have to live there physically. You don't have to live there spiritually. Remembering that Christ is risen and is seated above, making intercession for us, propels us to continue the ministry and proclaim the word. Paul talked about that very fact in Acts 20 and 24, right? He doesn't consider himself. He doesn't worry about his circumstances because he has that ministry. He is to finish that ministry with joy that Christ has entrusted him with and has entrusted all of us with. Again, trials and tribulations may come, but we remember that Christ is risen indeed, and that gives us the spiritual energy to carry on. It's difficult. You know, sometimes you think about the people of the world. They don't have that hope. How do they live? How do they go on? How do they face the difficulties that people have to face on a daily basis? You know, the people of the world have trouble, just like the people in the church. You know, it's the human condition. People in the world get illness. People in the world die. People in the world lose jobs. So they all have to go through those same difficulties, through all that same misery. And so sometimes you wonder how they can carry on without having the hope of Christ. And so that's why it's important for us to be able to inject that hope into their lives and help them to come to see the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, Paul talked about the fact that the message that he preached was according to my gospel, according to his gospel. And it's not that Paul invented the gospel, right? But that the gospel was entrusted to him as a faithful minister. In chapter 1 of the same letter, verses 9 to 11, he had said that very thing, that God considered him trustworthy to entrust that gospel to, right? A lot of times theologians nowadays, one of the things that are sort of like a fad is that Paul invented the gospel. And as a matter of fact, Muslims, a lot of Muslim apologists make that point. They'll say, no, the gospel of Christ is quite different than the gospel that later came in the epistles. That was the gospel that Paul invented, not the real gospel of Christ. But when Paul speaks of his gospel, he is simply indicating that it is the gospel that he received. He's not saying, okay, this gospel belongs to me because I have the patent for it, as it were, right? I invented it, and that's why it's mine. In 1 Corinthians 15, he had said that very thing in verses 1 through 4. In Galatians 1:11, he talks about how he did not receive this gospel from man, nor was he taught it, but he received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. That's what he meant when he spoke of his gospel. And so that is something that we have to bear in mind. And he describes what that gospel is all about in 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 1 and 2, he said, "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." Paul describes the fact that he had preached to the Corinthians the gospel that led to their salvation. And in verse 3 and 4, he explains very much so what the gospel is all about. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So we see that Christ was made incarnate, that he took on flesh, that he was born of the seed of David. His death, he died on the cross. Obviously, before resurrection, there has to be a death. And he didn't just die any death, but the death of the cross. His resurrection, the culmination of the purposes for which he came into the world. And this took place on the third day, as he had often predicted, as you can see in Mark 9, for example, as well as other passages within the Gospels themselves. Now, Christ could have come into the world died on Friday, rose on Sunday, going back to heaven, right? But he chose not to do that. He chose to live the life that he did. Obviously, he had to live the life he lived. But, you know, God is the one that determines how salvation is accomplished. And he could have determined it in a number of ways. But he determined to send the Son to the earth to show the love that he had for us in giving of his Son for our sins. So that's why Christ did what he did. And it's interesting because then Paul goes on to talk about how Timothy is to endure hardship, using Christ as an example, because Christ endured that hardship. And Christ endured the hardship that did not belong to him. He didn't have to endure that hardship. He didn't have any sin that had to be punished or that had to be corrected. And yet he endured that hardship himself. That we, on the other hand, we do have our sins that we have to have corrected. But Paul understood the gospel is unpopular, right? Those who would preach faithfully are going to encounter opposition because the world doesn't like to be told the truth. Bear in mind that at this time when Paul wrote this letter, remember that he's about to be offered, as he calls it in chapter 4. He's about to die for the sake of Christ. He was in what it's called a Mamertine prison in Rome. And this prison had, the only entrance to the prison was a hole in the roof, basically, where they would lower all the prisoners and whatever food they had, they would give them to eat and whatever their sustenance was going to be for the time that it was there. The Romans also had the custom of chaining a prisoner to a guard or to two guards, you know, depending on what the particular charge against that individual, that prisoner was. And so they had to be chained to this one individual, two individuals all day long, you know, night and day. They had to sleep together. They had to do everything together. There was no privacy, right? They had to eat together. And so one commentator said that a more horrible place for the confinement of a human being can hardly be conceived. But notice that, you know, as Paul writes the Philippians, the Ephesians, he talks about how that has given him an opportunity to preach to the people in the palace, to preach to the people in the prison. And it is possible that many of those guards that Paul was chained to have become Christians because of Paul's ministry. And so as I mentioned last week about the Chinese gospel preacher that was saying that if the Chinese government puts us in prisons, we'll just begin a prison ministry. We're thinking of beginning one anyway. And so you can see how the person who is grounded in Christ and who knows what our responsibility is here on earth understands that those are situations that they're not difficulties, they're opportunities, right? They may be challenging, but there's still opportunities that God grants us in order for us to be able to continue the spreading of his word. So the world does not want to bear with those who decry it sin. Rome, for example, was happy to let their conquered have their gods as long as they didn't demand exclusive allegiance to one or the other. Okay, so you can have your god, and that's fine. And we'll just sort of incorporate it into our own worship. But when you start making demands and saying that, no, your God is the only true God, and we're not going to serve Caesar or call him God because Christ is the only true God, God is the only true God, then that becomes a big problem. And our world is moving in that direction. I think that, you know, it's interesting how our society is sort of like you're beginning to see the first century all over again. Tolerance rules our society. And the tolerance that our society demands means tolerating anything and everything. The syncretism of Rome has come to our doorstep. But, just as with Rome, tolerance is extended only to an extent. You know, either everything is true or nothing is true. You hear often people who say, I will not tolerate those who are intolerant. I hate those who are hateful. I am absolutely sure that there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's enough to make one's head explode, right? How do you reconcile all those things? You can't. Because obviously when you are outside of Christ, your mind doesn't work right. You know? And that's, you know, I don't want to insult people, but that's the reality. People don't understand that the fall affected all of you. It didn't just affect your body. It also affected your mind. You know, not just your body is corrupt, not just your body is dying, your mind is as well. And so your mind a lot of times thinks in ways that it believes logical, but are not. And so that we have to take that into consideration when we talk to people. You know, sin impacts people. Nothing is sinful anymore, however. It's simply lifestyle choice. Because our society has sold out to the god of postmodernism, it finds it impossible to stand against anything. You know, wrong and right are simply defined by the prevailing wind. We discussed in the first hour today, if you think something's wrong, it's wrong. If you think something's right, it's right. And so whatever your feelings are of a particular activity, then that makes it so. And so that's the point that we have reached today. This attitude leads to resistance against the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel calls men to repent. Man sees nothing to repent from. So therefore, they'll resist that call for repentance. We've been blessed by God in this nation. Because we've been pretty much the exception in human history. Throughout our history, you know, in the 200 plus years that this nation has existed, for the most part, Christianity has been tolerated and a lot of times even promoted by government. But I think that that's, you can see now that that's rapidly coming to an end. That happy time is pretty much over. I was reading this week about the so-called Equality Act. I don't know if you may have seen it in the paper. This is a law, and it passed one of the chambers of Congress, the House of Representatives, which is the Democratic side of the chamber. It will require organizations to accommodate the predilection of people, such as homosexual, transgendered, and so on. What it means in practice is that you couldn't refuse to serve people who are asking you to promote such sins. You would also have to give them the same rights as you would others. So, for example, you couldn't deny them church membership, positions of leadership, solely on the basis of what you consider a sinful lifestyle. Right? And so, for example, you see in the corporate world where some places have gone to bathrooms that are basically unisex because, you know, they're designed so that whatever an individual identifies himself with, whatever he may be biologically, that's what he's going to be. You know, whatever you think of yourself, then that's what you are in fact. So if you think of yourself as a woman, even though you're biologically a man, you can be a woman, and that's all right. You know, and so those are the things that we're having to face nowadays. And again, it's a slow process, but you know, the day is going to come when it'll come to our door. What are we going to do then? You know, are we going to still stand for the truth in spite of what the consequences may be? Or are we going to go the way of many who have sought accommodation with many of those people who are in that situation? Paul sets himself as an example of suffering. You know, to let Timothy know that if the greater the suffering, the less that if the greater suffers, rather, in his case, you know, he's setting himself as the example, then the lesser should not expect anything else. You remember how the Lord in Matthew 10 spoke about that very fact. He talked about if the master of the house is being called a devil, what will they not call his followers? So if Christ was called a devil, then we shouldn't expect anything else from society concerning us. Will it hurt our feelings? Of course. You know, nobody likes to be insulted. I don't. I don't go out of my way to be insulted. People don't like that kind of thing. But if we suffer for the sake of Christ, then happy are we, as Peter put it. But regardless of whether we are put in prison, whether we are persecuted, whether we are killed, the word of God is free. And that's a point that Paul makes here. Nothing can destroy the word. Nothing can impede its way. Even in the light of the most savage persecutions in the Roman time, the word continued to convict men, to bring them to the knowledge of their sin, to bring them to God, those who were his elect. You know, the word cannot be stopped. As Spurgeon put it, you know, the word is a lion. We just have to open the cage and let it out, and it will do its work. Isaiah 55, verses 9 and 10 say, the word of God will not return to him void. It will accomplish whatever God has sent it forward to accomplish. Sometimes it's to convict and to save. At other times, it's to condemn. You know, not everybody that we preach to is going to be convicted and is going to come to Christ. That's reality. Okay, if that were not the case, then this building here would have a lot more people than it has. But there's a lot of people out there that have received the word, and they've been that hard ground that does not respond. So that's going to happen. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians that the message of the cross, through the message of the cross, barriers are demolished. People were being taken captive to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual and cannot be contained. We spread the word indiscriminately, and it will do its work. We will not have to do the work because the word and the spirit do the work conjointly. They may try silence our voices, but others were wise that will continue to proclaim the word faithfully. I think that goes to what we discussed last week, and the fact that we have that responsibility to teach others so that if our voices are silenced, yet they will continue to preach that word. For example, John Huss was burned at the stake in 1415 for preaching the truth of Scripture. He is reported to have said, however, "You may burn this goose," his name in the Bohemian language at the time, now it's Hungary, meant goose, "but in 100 years another one will arise whom you will not be able to silence." Right? And as we know history, 102 years later, Martin Luther began what is commonly referred to as the Protestant Reformation. So God may wait for what it seems like an eternity to us. Think of all the people that came and went between 1415 and 1517. All the things that happened in those 102 years. Not the least among them, the fact that Gutenberg invented his printing press. Something that facilitated the Reformation in such a great way. Right? But yet, the Reformation came at God's appointed time. Not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. The Word of God will always be vindicated. So as Lincoln is reported to have said in his Gettysburg Address, "The world is not going to remember us for long, but the Word of God will continue its march forward, laying waste to the puny efforts of men to counteract it." I think about that sometimes. I say, in 50 years, nobody's going to remember me. Maybe my kids will have my pictures or something, right? When they're really old, they'll be showing their own grandkids, "This is your granddad." They'll trot them out every now and then and think about it that way. But in general, the people that we have come in contact with, for the most part, are not going to remember us. The world certainly aren't going to be holding celebrations to the life of Mike or the life of this person, the life of that person, right? But they'll remember the word. The word will continue to do its work. And so the word that we preach today will have effect thousands of years later. And as Tim has mentioned before, the fact that there were those 12 people there at the beginning in 30 or AD or so, 2,000 years later is still having that effect. Because those whom they preached to somebody else, who preached to somebody else, and on through the centuries until it got to us. Until it got to that person, in my case, that person in that Air Force base who first introduced me to the message of Christ. And so that's what we do, right? That's what we continue to do. It's interesting to note that Paul himself serves as an example of how the word cannot be restrained. His imprisonment, as I mentioned, led the word to being carried to other lands, right? And so those soldiers that got converted eventually probably were stationed somewhere else at other places. And so they carried the message with them to those other lands that they went to. And so even though Paul was physically restrained, he was in Rome, he was located just there, he couldn't move, but yet because he preached the message, all of those people who came to see him, all those people who were there in jail, who were converted, they carried that message. And so it's as though Paul gave them the seed and said, "Okay, go over there to that field and spread it over there. And go to this field, spread it over there." And so the message was carried. His imprisonment led to that word being carried even to the palace itself. In some of his letters, he talked about the saints that are in the household of Caesar. And so even to the doorstep of the palace, the message was carried. Persecution sometimes serves as the catalyst for the word to go forth. You remember in Acts 8. In Acts 7, Stephen gets stoned. And then in the beginning of Acts 8, what does Luke tell us? Many were persecuted, many were scattered. But in verse 4, he says something really interesting. And all of those that were scattered went everywhere carrying the message with them. Right? That's how the Samaritans got the message. That's how the Gentiles eventually got the message. Because those that were persecuted carried the message with them. So sometimes God allows those persecutions to come our way. You know, He brings those persecutions into our lives so that we will get out of our comfort zone and we will go somewhere else, other lands, whether it's physically other lands, whether it's spiritually other areas, other parts that we have not considered before, and preach that word so that He can do His work in His elect. So in the final analysis, the messenger is of no consequence. If the messenger's delivery and his acumen may not be great, but his message is according to the word, then he has accomplished his task. The word matters, the messenger does not. Do you often think about the fact that we know almost nothing about the apostles other than what we read in the Bible, right? I mean, we don't know specifically how they died. I mean, there are some traditions that are pretty good and that tell us that, for example, Peter was crucified, that Paul was beheaded. But they're, you know, scattered traditions. There's nothing that is written anywhere that says this is how that person died. The only one of the 12 we know for sure how he died is James, who was beheaded early in the book of Acts. And so you think about that and you say, well, what happened to Thomas? What happened to Bartholomew? What about the Judas, not Iscariot? We know how he died. So I guess we two of the 12, right? What happened to this apostle, that apostle, right? And it's because the messengers of no consequence. It doesn't matter where they went. The important thing is that they went, they scattered the seed, and then they passed from the scene. And the word continued. Christ was continuing to be exalted. And so that's what counts. Paul had an unselfish, loving attitude. They may bind me with chains like a criminal, treat me worse than a common robber, but I rejoice because this is giving the word the opportunity to shine brighter and reach more people. So not just the fact that he could go into the palace and other areas with the message, but also the fact that because he endured that persecution the way he did, people would see that and they would say, you know, there's got to be something to this Christianity thing. Because look at how the Christians behave in the face of all this persecution. And so that was an important factor in leading many to be converted. Acts 28, at the end of the book of Acts, how does Paul or Luke end the book? He says that for 2 years, Paul preached without hindrance and with all boldness when he was in Rome during his first imprisonment. And so, again, demonstrating that the word cannot be restrained. A good way to end the book is by saying this was Paul's mission and this is how he carried it out. 1 Peter 4:16 says, but if anyone suffers for being a Christian, let him praise God that he is worthy to bear that name. And so the question that has to be asked today is, are we of that mindset? Are we of the mindset that we will rejoice and we will praise God if we are suffering for his sake? Albert Barnes said that the grand thing is the triumph of truth on the earth. And well may be we bear privations and sorrows if the gospel moves on in triumph. So regardless of what happens to us, if the gospel moves on in triumph, that's what matters. Then Paul speaks of the elect. And he speaks about it in the context of, they're the ones that I'm suffering all these things for. We're the means that God has chosen to reach his elect. We spoke last week about that very fact. God could have chosen many ways to bring his elect to himself. But he chose preaching. Just as somewhere, someone reached you, as I mentioned, we may be the instrument that God uses to reach others. Regardless of what great trouble we may be subjected to in this world, we can have the comfort and assurance that God will bring about the salvation of his elect. We can have that assurance. We can have that comfort. God will not leave any of his elect out there on their own. He's not going to stop saving his people. You know, Jonathan Edwards talked about the fact that the end will come when God has gathered his very last elect to himself. And then will come the end, not a moment before. And so we can have that confidence. And preaching is not useless, right? Now, there's a fundamental misunderstanding of the way that God has chosen to bring people to conversion. Because a lot of people think and say, well, if God has elected his people, well, then what does it matter whether I preach or not? If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But God has decreed the end of all things, the world, the universe, to save the lost. But he has also decreed the means through which those things will take place. For example, the world will be burned up. It will not be flooded again, as he promised to Noah. And the word has to be preached. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says that very thing. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So again, what God could have done and what he actually chose to do are two different things, right? Because he chose the preaching. He could have chosen many other things, but he did not. Romans 10:14-15 say, how will they hear if one does not preach to them? And how will they preach if they're not sent? And so the undeniable fact is that we need to preach in order for others to hear the word. Paul considered this task so important that he was willing to suffer all kinds of persecution and abuse to discharge it faithfully. His faithfulness would have far-reaching impact not only to those immediately within the reach of his voice, but to many throughout the ages who have responded to the gospel that he preached. In 2 Corinthians 11:21-28, Paul rehearses a lot of the persecutions that he went through. Shipwreck, beaten, imprisoned, suffering hunger, suffering want. Even so, he persevered because he understood that the message of the cross was way too important to keep quiet. If God entrusts us with that message, how can we fail to do that work that he has entrusted us with doing? He undertakes the mission with joy, knowing that God will bless his elect. He will bless his people. He will not leave them without comfort. And so God is going to bless our labor. You know, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, as Paul himself mentioned, that our work is not in vain. That God has a purpose for everything. You know, some people, like Spurgeon, they preach and thousands are converted. Others are other folks in distant lands who perhaps minister to 10, 20 people in a group, in a church. But yet, God is still working through them to bring about his purposes. And so we can never say that the work that we do is too small, because whether it's by tens or whether it's by thousands, God will bring about his purpose. It's not a futile undertaking, because the fruit is of God and he will bring it forth. So again, the messenger may be shut up in prison. He may be persecuted. He may be punished. He may be afflicted. But God will be faithful in carrying his promises forth. And next week, as we move on to verse 11, we'll see that very thing. The fact that God remains faithful. That he will not fail us. Even if we become faithless, God is still faithful. He will still make sure that our labors are not in vain. And so there's a message for you today. Hopefully it's been a benefit to you.